To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So reads the words of the living God. For this morning, now, it is our aim to consider the letter addressed to the final church mentioned in the revelation of Jesus Christ. But as we do so, at the very outset, I want you to take a look at its final words of conclusion. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. By now, these words have become very familiar to you. We've come across them 7 times. Without alteration, they serve as a postscript to each of these 7 letters. They are reminiscent, beloved, of an expression often used by Jesus during the days of his public ministry, often following something like a parable or a story. He would say, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Of course, you understand, it's not a sentiment regarding human anatomy or even one's auditory capabilities. It is rather a summons to carefully contemplate what he has said and consequently, by implication, how one should appropriately respond. Well, the expression here is nearly the same, but now in each case, Jesus adds another phrase. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, as we have discovered in recent weeks, these letters are the dictation of Jesus Christ to 7 distinct churches, made evident by the fact that he identifies himself at the outset of each letter. At the same time, however, when Jesus concludes each letter, he does so by indicating that these same words are the very speech of the Spirit of God. Why does he do this? Well, certainly to doubly emphasize the divine origination and authority of these letters. But more importantly, beloved, Jesus does this to show us that the very things he said to each specific church in Asia Minor should be forever regarded as the timeless word of the Spirit of God to all churches everywhere. And as you know, this has been our dual perspective as we have approach these letters. First and foremost, it has been our burden to respect the unique context of each one, seeking to understand what the words of Jesus Christ would have meant to their original audience. And yet, in the very process of doing this, we have recognized a unique timelessness to these seven letters. We have seen ourselves in them. We have read ourselves in them. Yes, they are uniquely pertinent to the seven Asia Minor churches. At the same time, however, these seven letters are a composite word to the church universal. They are a catalog of church life. They are case studies, as it were, of the kinds of conflict that confront every Christian church. To say it a bit differently, their specific struggles, recognizably distinct to their own time and place, are but symptomatic of the strategies by which the enemy continues to this very day to assault the church of our Lord Jesus. Have you sensed this? Have you sensed the relevance in all of this? Have you recognized it? In Ephesus, the church of loveless orthodoxy, it was the loss of passionate affection for Jesus Christ. Is that relevant to our experience? In Smyrna, the church of impending martyrdom, it was the challenge to remain faithful in the face of persecution. We know Christians who are living with that even at this very hour. In Pergamum, the church of indiscriminating tolerance, it was the willingness to live with gross doctrinal infidelity. In Thyatira, the church of idolatrous compromise, it was the practice of religious pluralism for the sake of economic stability. How many of us are driven by economic means? In Sardis, the church of inanimate spirituality, it was the muting of gospel distinctives because of a desire to image success in the eyes of the culture. Sounds like seeker sensitivity to me. In Philadelphia, the church of persevering witness, it was the call to hold on to the gospel in the wake of opposition from former loved ones. In Laodicea, the church of nauseating ineffectiveness, it was a deluded self-sufficiency, spiritually speaking, that had developed as a consequence of great economic prosperity. You know, beloved, it is a very common thing for people in our day to look at the church and make comments like, "The Church of Jesus Christ is in the worst shape she's ever been in. She is compromised with the culture. She's given up on sound doctrine. The gospel is no longer her prized possession. Congregations are cold. People gossip. Leaders are abusive. Worship is man-centered. Materialism reigns. If only the churches could return to the way they used to be." Oh, beloved, if the letters to the seven churches tell us anything, it's that the churches were never the way they used to be. When people talk like that, they reveal their ignorance, not only of 2,000 years of church history, but more importantly, they reveal their ignorance of the churches in the New Testament. Have you read by chance 1 Corinthians lately? I mean, in the first four chapters of the book, we read of severe divisions in the congregation, people siding up under the leaders they preferred. Chapter 5, we read of incest being condoned. In chapter 6, Christians are suing each other in court. In chapter 7, there is great confusion regarding divorce and singleness. In chapters 8 and 9, we have Christians exercising their freedom to the point of leading others into sin. In chapters 10 and 11, we have a gross abuse of the Lord's Supper. In chapters 12 and 13, we have alienation in the assembly as a result of misunderstanding the use of spiritual gifts. In chapter 14, the worship service is out of control. In chapter 15, the bodily resurrection from the dead is being denied. Now here is the amazing thing. Given all the problems in Corinth, does Paul ever say, "Get out of there"? It's no longer a church. He doesn't even hint at such a thing. To the contrary, the letter begins with this ascription to the church of God in Corinth. Well, you see, it's the same thing that I have found to be so incredibly encouraging right here. You see, whether you date the revelation in the early 60s or early 90s is not really important to me at this point. The indisputable fact is simply this. Subsequent to the day of Pentecost, hardly any time had elapsed before the churches of the New Testament era were as fouled up as are ours today. And yet, beloved, never once does Jesus say to these Christians? Give up on the church. Get out of the church. Forsake the church. Leave the church. Turn your back on the ordinances of the church. Take yourself out from under the pastoral leadership of the church. It's okay to meet with a few Christians in your home around a radio, but have nothing to do with the church. My friends, I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but after some measure of life experience, let me tell you this, that kind of attitude is almost always generated by someone who wants to be out from underneath the authority of the church. For all of their talk of doctrinal purity and theological distinctives and differences in philosophy of ministry and love for God's people, it's autonomy they want. Freedom from authority. Freedom from commitment and responsibility. I would appeal to you this morning that if you love Jesus Christ, you will never abandon His bride. You will always be devoted to ensuring her greatest good. I would remind you that for all of the glaring weaknesses in the Church of Laodicea, arguably the most deficient of all the Asia Minor churches, Jesus still regards her as a star in His hand. In fact, He takes care to assure her that given all of His very strong and potent and graphic words, He is still driven by His love for her. The old Puritan John Flavel said it like this, "Oh, be not too quick to bury the church before she is dead." As long as Jesus Christ is her head, that is her life-giving source, the body will never die. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her, and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. My friends, why in the world can the hymn writer make such a claim? Why can he compose such things? Because after all, as he says, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And so he adds, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. This is what Harold Camping fails to see. The promised consummation of the bride. He forsakes the church and calls others to forsake the church because he only sees her as a ragged Cinderella rather than the ineffable beauty Jesus Christ has destined her to become. Now, admittedly, beloved, we're not there yet. But no one has ever suggested anything to the contrary. They weren't there in the first century either. And so we have seen their struggles. The institutionalized worship of the state through the cult of the emperor. The pluralistic relativism of pagan polytheism. The economic pressures to religious compromise in the trade guilds. The social ostracism and harassment from pagan and Jewish quarters. The love lost in theological conflict and external adversity. Complacency from economic affluence. You see, dear friends, it's as Ecclesiastes tells us, there is nothing new under the sun. Those are simply symptomatic of the very struggles faced by the church in every age, including our own. But such is not the ultimate destiny of the church, which is the very reason each of these letters concludes as they do, elevating our vision to that day when the most scrutinizing gaze will fail to detect the slightest imperfection in the people of God. Now, friends, having said that, amidst all of my enthusiasm and devotion and love for the church, I have no illusions about the imperfections that presently mar her. if for no other reason than I am a part of it myself. And especially is this made apparent this morning as we turn our attention to this final letter, the letter written to the church in Laodicea. Our form will be as it has been for the prior six letters: the relevant introduction, the penetrating evaluation, the corresponding exhortation, and the motivating benediction. Now, firstly, the relevant introduction. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. If the postman began his Asia Minor route in Ephesus, he has now worked his way around the horseshoe pattern and come to the final stop, some 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia, now to the city of Laodicea. Laodicea belonged to a cluster of three cities that were evangelized by Paul or one of his ministry associates. The first city was Hierapolis. The second city was Colossae, which received a letter from Paul, as you know. And thirdly, the city of Laodicea, a congregation, by the way, that also received a letter from Paul, but in the providence of God has been lost to us. Laodicea was a city well known in the ancient world for four major features, three of which I'll mention now, the fourth I'll hold on to for a bit. Now you need to keep them in mind because they'll have direct bearing on the substance of what Jesus says in just a few moments. First of all, Laodicea was famous for its textile industry, for the making of clothes, and in particular, in much the same way that New Zealand, for example, is world-renowned for its merino wool, so Laodicea was noted for a very soft, glossy wool that was raven black in color. It was in demand from all corners of the ancient world. Secondly, Laodicea was home to what was arguably the finest medical college in all of Asia Minor. It was involved in the early development of compound pharmaceuticals, known most well for the development of a powder called Phrygian powder that was used to make a revolutionary kind of eye salve that ended up being exported throughout all of the Roman Empire. Thirdly, of all the Asia Minor cities we've considered, Laodicea was by far the most affluent. It was one of the richest commercial centers in the ancient world. Its banking industry was enormous. It boasted its own stadium with gladiatorial games, a massive gymnasium, heated and covered walkways and spas, massive city gates and towers. And these were not constructed, beloved, by taxing the people of Laodicea. They were constructed solely on the funds donated by its wealthy citizens. Laodicea, then, you see, was not merely known for its wealth, but for the pride it took in its affluence. In fact, Laodicea was so arrogant about its wealth that when the emperor proposed to help rebuild the city along with the other Asia Minor cities destroyed by an earthquake in AD 60, Laodicea refused what we might call federal disaster relief funds. Its affluent citizens rebuilt the city themselves. Well, you see, here's the point. Pride in their opulence was infectious. And the church, by and by, caught the plague. It is no accident, then, that Jesus says to them, specifically by way of accusation, "You are poor, you are blind, you are naked." That is, deficient in the very commodities that were the basis of Laodicean self-sufficiency. It's an amazing thing to say to a banking town, a textile town, a medical town. Poor, blind, naked. To these Christians, then, notice Jesus identifies himself as follows. These are the words of the Amen. Now, what in the world is that? These are the words of the Amen? Usually, Amen comes at the end of something someone has said so as to lend affirmation to it. Amen. Or sometimes Jesus would use this word to introduce something very important. For example, in the Gospels, you would often read him saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or in the Old King James, if you prefer, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." That's the same word. Literally, it means, "Amen, amen, I say unto you." Here, the only place in the New Testament, this word is used as a name, as a title. the Amen. Well, you see, the word in its most basic sense means to be firm. It implies that something is certain and fixed, foundational, that it is unchangeable. In fact, one translation of the New Testament actually renders this, these are the words of the unchanging one. And that really gets at the idea. But why Jesus identifies himself as the Amen becomes apparent in the next phrase. It's something of an explanation. These are the words of the Amen, that is, the faithful and true witness. And that is the key word in this letter to the Laodiceans. Simply stated, as the unchanging one, his witness is altogether trustworthy. It is reliable. In fact, Jesus is the perfect ideal of a witness in whom all the conditions of a witness are met. He is the ultimate witness, the definitive trustworthy witness. I would remind you that in chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus is referred to as the faithful witness, a witness so utterly faithful to his Father that it cost him his life. And then in chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus uses this same designation, the faithful witness, to refer to a man by the name of Antipas, who had been put to death for his faithful witness to Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a faithful witness. Why then does Jesus identify himself with these terms here? Because it was at this very point that the Laodiceans were failing so miserably. Therefore, they must repent, verse 19 says, and become zealous as faithful and true witnesses if they are not to be vomited out of the mouth of Jesus. Finally, Jesus identifies himself as the ruler of God's creation, or better, the origin of God's creation. The source of God's creation. The idea here is that he is the one through whom the sum total of everything has come into being. It is, beloved, a profound statement of his deity. I would remind you that the writer of this revelation in his fourth gospel said of Jesus, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. He is the creator of everything. And that, you see, is the same idea right here. The origin, the source of God's creation. Well, given the verdict, the coming verdict of Jesus with regard to this church, their only hope is that this one who once made all things can now make them anew. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. It is his relevant introduction. Now, secondly, for the penetrating evaluation, and it is strong, my friends. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, my friends, very often this has been interpreted in a fashion that altogether ignores the specific context of Laodicea. And that interpretation goes something like this. Jesus saying, you're not hot, that is, speaking of spiritual zeal, godly enthusiasm, nor are you cold, that is, speaking of spiritual hostility, ungodly antagonism. Rather, you are lukewarm. That is spiritually indifferent, nonplussed. A little too cold to be hot, a little too hot to be cold. And so, this view goes, Jesus is saying, get off the dime. I'd rather you hate the gospel than be lukewarm toward it. But that interpretation fails us, beloved, at a couple of major points. First of all, it leaves us with a question that I think is insurmountable. And that is, why would Jesus prefer outright apostasy to middle-of-the-roadism especially when he's speaking to a congregation of people he regards as Christians. Would he really prefer open hostility to lukewarmness? Moreover, we need to keep in mind that these metaphors, this hot and cold business in the Bible, heat is always not always a positive symbol, nor is cold always a negative one. I fear we're reading our own perspective into this. Here's always the telling question, beloved. How would the Laodiceans themselves taken this, the original recipients of this letter? Well, as I mentioned to you earlier, Laodicea was famous for one additional feature. Or should I say infamous? Its source of water was nearly worthless. It was a great cause of embarrassment to these proudly affluent people. And for all they tried to do, for all the changes, aqueducts they attempted to create, they never could get over this. Now, remember that I told you that Laodicea was one of a triad of cities? Hierapolis, 6 miles to the north, was known for its hot mineral springs that were regarded as having great medicinal value. Colossae, just 10 miles to the east, wedged into a narrow valley between towering mountains, was furnished with a steady supply of clear, cold, invigorating mountain stream water. The hot water of Hierapolis was beneficial to its people in terms of its healing qualities. The cold water of Colossae was beneficial to its people in terms of its refreshment to soothe dry lips and parched throats. And so you see, beloved, when Jesus says then that Laodicea is neither of these, but lukewarm, he's accusing them of serving no purpose in that place, of possessing no value, of being no good, no benefit to that community. Now, my friends, leave the metaphor behind and begin to think in spiritual terms. The church in Laodicea is not being called to task for its spiritual temperature, but for the barrenness of its witness to Jesus Christ. As one writer has put it, Laodicea was providing neither refreshment for the spiritually weary, nor healing for the spiritually sick. It was totally ineffective and thus distasteful to its Lord. What we have termed simply nauseatingly ineffective. Jesus is saying, hot water, cold water, both serve important functions. But your existence as a church in that place is worthless because your witness has become innocuous. And now, just as the taste of your own Laodicean water makes you sick, so you know something of how I feel about you. This one who is the faithful and true witness says to these Christians whose testimony for the gospel has become altogether silent, you make me want to puke. That's the language here. Like Thyatira and like Pergamum, the Laodicean Christians had buried their allegiance to Jesus Christ deep underground so that they might participate in the trade guilds of their day with all of their idolatrous practices. And admittedly, beloved, they profited from their silence. Look at verse 17. What drives all this? What's the motivation behind all of this? Well, follow the money, right? Verse 17. You say, I'm rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. Now, my friends, of course, it is important for us to say that it is not in any way sinful for a Christian to be wealthy. Nor is it sinful for a congregation to be wealthy. If God is the author of that wealth, then that is a wonderful blessing from His hand. But here, you see, as is very often the case, wealth had seduced these Christians. It had filled them with such a sense of self-sufficiency that it distorted their ability to rightly discern their own spiritual condition. To use the more vivid language that appears later on in the book of Revelation, the church had been seduced by the harlot Babylon, who enriches the world's merchants with her wealth and boasts in her luxury. Queen, I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. Identify with me, unite with me, prosper with me, compromise your testimony to the gospel, and link up with me. But the point is, and we've seen it both in Pergamum and Thyatira, union with idolatry, connection with idolatry for the sake of economic benefit will prove eternally disastrous. And yet, beloved, these Laodiceans had been so utterly seduced by their affluence that they were altogether clueless. Look at what Jesus says. But you do not realize. Maybe that's the most serious thing of all, you see. They were altogether ignorant, blind to this business, which is so often the case when Christians are seduced by wealth. But you do not realize that in reality, you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, in the interest of time, let me suggest to you that the Greek grammar here indicates that we're not looking at five different distinctions. Miserable, pitiful, poor, naked, blind. But rather five aspects of one same condition. That is the condition of spiritual impoverishment. How different from the church in Smyrna. Remember her? Jesus says about them, they are economically poor, but spiritually rich. Here now is the very converse. The Laodiceans are economically prosperous, but spiritually bankrupt. And what's worst of all, they don't even know it. Have you ever met a Christian like this? You ever met somebody like this? So economically well off that they have no clue as to the true poverty of their spiritual condition? In fact, they take great offense at the slightest suggestion of such a thing. Several years ago, I met a family who moved into this area. For many years prior, they had attended a church that I was familiar with in another community, a church very much like this church in Laodicea. I remember the first time I visited that church, I was taken back a bit by the fact that all of the pastors wore tuxedos. There were so many clues that night as I visited that place that image was everything. And so when the family began to attend our little church, they were always a bit contemptuous of us, always a bit condescending, always a bit frustrated because they couldn't seem to figure us out. Always they felt that we were far too serious for our own good. In time, they moved away. They moved back, as it were, to Laodicea. But I always felt sorry for them because they had lost the capacity to see anything beyond the externals. In love with the appearance of affluence, they had no idea that their own experience as Christians was superficial and barren. Well, you see, this is the penetrating evaluation that Jesus has for the church in Laodicea. They were a prestigious congregation in a well-to-do community, but their presence in that community made no difference whatsoever in terms of the gospel. They had so muted their witness for Jesus Christ in the name of economic well-being that they had become good for nothing, near to being rejected by Jesus Christ. What's more, the affluence bought at the price of their gospel witness had distorted their ability to rightly discern their own spiritual condition. They are impoverished. That's the evaluation of the Lord of the church. So watch now his corresponding exhortation. Verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Now, my friends, you look at that verse and the emphasis is on the pronouns in the original text. He is saying, you buy from me. That's the emphasis here. I counsel you to buy from me. And he uses metaphorical language with which these commercially minded Laodiceans would clearly understand. Jesus here likens himself to a merchant who visits the city to sell his wares in competition with other salesmen. Forsake your other suppliers, he's saying. Buy from me. You are poor, you are blind, you are naked, and all of the banks, all of the pharmacies, and all of the looms in Laodicea cannot provide for your needs. My stock, however, is more than sufficient for you. They are poor, but Jesus has gold. They are naked, but Jesus has clothes. They are blind, but Jesus has eye salve. All that they had been pandering after, you see, all that their culture proudly boasted to possess, were nothing but counterfeit commodities. Come to me, I can supply you with real riches, gold refined in the fire. Come to me, I can cover the shame of your idolatry, clothes to wear, white clothes. Come to me, I can give you spiritual discernment, the discernment that you lack, salve to put on your eyes. It is a call, beloved, for these Christians to return to Jesus. It is what we say in modern language today, a call to spiritual renewal. He is saying, all that you need is found in me. And the point is that radical return to Jesus will be the very thing that reignites the flame of their testimony to him. Come and buy from me. Now, to be sure, beloved, the words of Jesus have been very strong here. One wonders how he would get away with such words in a modern American context. And yet, please take note of the fact that it is his love for this church that has aroused these strong words. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. That's what this letter has been all about. It's been an expression of rebuke. It's been an expression of discipline generated by my love. So, be earnest and repent. Now, LTD men, WOW women, watch now. Jesus here gives two commands. But they each have a different tense in the Greek language. You don't get it in English, but it's in the original. The first is repent. Aorist, imperative. Change your mind right now about your allegiance to this culture and the silencing of your testimony to me that has resulted from it. The second command, be earnest, be zealous. Present imperative, stressing continual action. He's saying, take on a new habit. Be continually zealous in your open acknowledgement of me. Turn away from the culture and this bearing of your witness. Become zealous as the new habit of your life in acknowledging who I am. Be a faithful and true witness. But how does a group of people who have been defined as miserable, pitiable, poor, naked, and blind suddenly develop this lifestyle of open acknowledgement, open testimony to Jesus Christ? How in the world does that happen? It is the consequence of renewed communion with him, which is why he now speaks some of the most well-known words in the entire Bible. Here I am, or better, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Now, beloved, given what we have already seen in this letter, this letter that is one of seven letters, these seven letters that is a part of one big letter to seven distinct churches, that is, keeping in mind the particular audience being addressed, Is it being faithful to this text in its context to quote this verse and say in an evangelistic setting to people who are outside the community of faith, right now, Jesus is standing outside the door of your heart and He's knocking. Knocking to get in. If you will just open the door, He will come in and have fellowship with you. Read it in its context. You can't come up with that. You say, well, Lord, I know people who've come to faith in Christ when the verse was used in that way. And I say in response, well, of course you do. And I know people too like that. If God can use Balaam's donkey. Amen. Why are we surprised that he would not use our misapplications of His own word? Now, beloved, just because God graciously covers our backside and uses our error does not mean that it is prudent for us to continue promoting it. If for no other reason, then we miss out on the real truth that's there. In a broader, more theological context, to use Revelation 3:20 in this way is highly problematic because it improperly implies that the sinner ultimately becomes the agent of God's redeeming grace. That we somehow open the door, something impossible for people who are dead in sin. But even more obvious than that is the immediate context of this letter itself. Is this an evangelistic setting? Is this an evangelistic context? Is this Paul on Mars Hill? Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? Peter before Cornelius, Jesus and the Samaritan woman. This verse is not addressing non-Christians who need to repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ. It is an invitation to Christians who need to renew their devotion to Jesus. It is a call to Christians who in their self-sufficiency have excommunicated the risen Lord from their congregation. Albeit unintentionally. My friends, it is a phrase that is taken from the Song of Solomon, where the lover knocks on the door of the bedchamber of the woman he loves to seek her affection. Here, Christ the lover is doing the same thing with the beloved of His heart, you see. And notice, dear friends, that while He addresses the church as a whole, His invitation is directed to individuals. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Now, my friends, this is different than our experience, I want to tell you. In the culture of the ancient Middle East, you need to appreciate that to invite someone to share the main meal of the day in your home is regarded as a symbol of profound affection and intimacy and love, which, by the way, is why Jesus was so often criticized for eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors. This is a promise of the most intimate fellowship possible, the ultimate joy in the Christian life, an experiential intimacy with the Savior Himself. It is the closest thing to heaven we will experience in this life. You've heard me use this illustration before. It doesn't begin with me. I got this from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I think got it from Thomas Goodwin, the old Puritan. But it's a good illustration, and I use it because you can all here identify with this. There are times when GB and I, for example, will be walking someplace together. And we're just kind of doing our own thing and talking and having a wonderful time and happy to be with each other and holding hands. And we talk, and it's wonderful, you know. I love him, he loves me, we both know it. But then, not as the ordinary course of affairs, but just because I feel like it, I'll bend over and pick him up and draw him near to me, kiss him on the neck and say, I love you, son. Or at times when I step into Catherine's room to say goodnight and pray with her, And when I'm finished, without any kind of direction from me, she puts her arms around my neck and kisses me on the cheek and says, I love you, Daddy. Now, beloved, all the other times are wonderful too, right? The ball games, the Star Wars movies, the bike rides, the swimming in the pool. All of those other times are fine and wonderful. But those other few moments of memorable intimacy, that's what this is. Our Lord, condescending to knock on the door of the church. And when we turn our attention to Him, He draws near to give us fresh expressions of His intimate love. It's what it means to have Him enter in and eat with us. To make this into an evangelistic text is to prostitute its meaning. It's an invitation to Christians just like the Laodiceans. Christians who, because of a fall into self-sufficiency, have distanced themselves from Jesus Christ and are thus in need of renewed intimacy with Him. And the most amazing thing of all, beloved, is that like God in the Garden of Eden, Jesus is the one who comes looking for us. I stand at the door and I knock. His corresponding exhortation, buy from me what you need, repent of this low profile witness, be earnest in your faithful testimony to the gospel. But how can this happen? Open the door to renewed intimacy with me. I've not given up on you. Despite what others might do or others might say, I've not forsaken the church. And finally, beloved, the motivating benediction. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That language is familiar to you, isn't it? It's been the same at the end of each one of these letters, to the overcomer, to the overcomer. But how do we overcome? How do we overcome? Here it's most obvious of all, by emulating the one who is the ultimate overcomer, the paradigmatic overcomer. In this case, the one who even unto death itself proved to be a faithful and true witness. He really is the Amen. Now, beloved, of course, from the perspective of the world, well, this world which so highly prizes all of the external expressions of affluence and wealth to overcome to the point of death is the height of folly. And yet, from the perspective of heaven, did you see this? It is the path to the throne. Jesus Christ was a faithful witness. They crucified him for it. Consequently, he became the firstborn from the dead and was appointed ruler of the kings of the earth, seated on the throne of his Father. Now, that regency he promises to share with all those who, like him, persevere in faithful witness to the end. We're to overcome like he overcame. Persevering in our witness to the end that we will reign with Him. That's the future of the church. My friends, lest you miss my emphasis this morning, I am a Christian first and foremost. And yet I must tell you that it is impossible for me to divorce my life as a Christian from my attachment to Christ's church. And so I say without shame, in the language of a day gone by, I am a churchman. I am a churchman because I am a Christian. Because there is no other acceptable form of Christianity. Because these are the people upon whom Jesus Christ has set His grand and eternal purpose. I can gladly say with the earliest Christian confession, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. that to have God as my father means to have the church as my mother. According to these seven letters from the Lord of the Lampstands himself, his church will never be forsaken. Rather, here is her glorious destiny: to eat from the tree of life, to be kept from the second death, to be granted admission to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to be invested with authority over the nations, to know intimacy with Jesus himself, to be clothed in spotless righteousness, to have our names confessed before God and the angels, to be granted eternal citizenship in the New Jerusalem, to be marked out as belonging to God, and this, her last and final privilege, to share in his kingly reign over all the created realm. The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against the foe or traitor, she ever will prevail. Don't ever forsake the church. You will find yourself pitted against the very purposes of Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, this word that has proven to be so unusually relevant to us. Father, the church, from its very beginnings, have been affected by imperfections. And to this very day, Lord, anybody with an honest consideration of the church will see her in all of her flaws. We're not in any way denying that. But we must see the most obvious things as we read your word. And even as we've considered these seven letters, it has become undeniably clear that the Lord Jesus loves his church and pursues his church. And that even when he speaks his strongest words, it is driven by his love for her. And we thank you, O Lord and God, for the ultimate destiny of the church. That day when those little tastes of experiential intimacy we know now will become our permanent, uninterruptible experience. The table, O God, that is before us today is a sacrament that reminds us of what is to come. As we partake of these elements, dear Lord, we pray for those who are not Christians, they who are, as it were, on the outside looking in, that they would regard these very words this morning as your call to them to meet Jesus Christ, to experience the great delight of being attached to his people. For those of us who are Christians, we partake of these elements, O Lord and God, as an expression of the intimacy that we will one day know for eternity. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.